The First Testament lesson today is drawn from Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 17. And you can find it on the insert in your bulletins. And we're going to read it responsively, in which I will read the parts in italics, and you will respond with the parts in bold. When the time comes, says Yahweh, I will be the God of all the tribes of Israel, and they will be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survive the sword will find forgiveness in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. They'll say,
Yahweh appears to us in the past and said,
in everlasting love I conceived you, and now I will continue to show my love for you. You will take up your tambourines once more and go forth with the crowd of merrymakers. Once again, you will plant vineyards on Samaria's mountainsides.
The planters will plant and enjoy their fruit, for the day will come when sentinels will cry out on the Ephraim's hills, come, let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh.
For thus says Yahweh, sing aloud with joy for Jacob. Make your praises heard and say,
Yahweh, save your people, Israel's remnant.
For I will bring them forth from the lands of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth.
The blind and lame will be among them, along with expectant mothers and women in labor.
They will return in vast numbers. They will return weeping and praying. I will guide them in my mercy. I will lead them beside streams of water, along level ground where they will not stumble. For I am forever a mother and father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
Hear the word of Yahweh. You nations proclaim it on faraway shores.
The one who scattered Israel will gather it in and watch over it as shepherds watch their flocks. When the people arrive, they will shout for joy on Zion's heights, radiant over God's goodness, over the grain, wine, and oil, over the young of the flocks and herds. They will flourish like well-watered gardens, and sorrow will be no more. I will turn their mourning into joy. Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and bitter weeping.
Rachel weeping for her children, refuses to be comforted, for her children are no more.
Thus says Yahweh,
stop your weeping, shed no more tears. Your hardships will be atoned for, says Yahweh, and they will return from the land of the enemy.
There is hope for your future, says Yahweh.
Harold's memorial service was almost over. It had been one of the most challenging services I'd ever officiated. Harold was an amazing and complicated man. He was brilliant, extraordinarily creative, and quite difficult to please. My first experience of this came early on in my pastorate in Seattle. One Sunday morning during worship, one of our sixth graders was playing his violin, playing like one might expect a young player to play. While most of us were celebrating his courage and willingness to share his music with us, Harold, whose hearing was oddly deficient and oversensitive at the same time, a challenge complicated by the fact that he sat right up in front next to the piano, which was always much too loud, he told everyone. Harold, right after Robbie finished his violin piece, leaned over to the friend sitting next to him and said, in a voice that carried all the way to the last row of the balcony, "That was horrible!" When I found Harold after the service and kindly but clearly expressed my hope that he would make sure next time to please be sensitive to the feelings of those who share their gifts in worship, he feigned ignorance. And then he suggested I must have misunderstood him. But I don't want to get derailed with examples of what made Harold difficult. I suspect you're catching a sense of the dear man whose life we were celebrating in that memorial service. It wasn't hard to name the best things about Harold. There were many, and his life story was quite compelling. But there was real brokenness in his family, too. And Harold was at the heart of it. Now, it's not the job of a pastor to speak ill of anyone, least of all the dead. But it's also the job of the pastor, to say nothing of the church, to be real, to speak truth, and to speak it in a way that reveals the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have because of him. So, in my service, I did my best to name all the best that I could in Harold. And I told the story of how he'd been abandoned by his mother at birth, knowing nothing of either parent. How he'd grown up in an orphanage, always small for his age and picked on. But Harold applied himself as a scholar and as a student of life. As he matured, our nation entered World War II, and as a young adult, he enrolled in officer school. His aptitude for learning and language led him to the Navy Language School, where he met his teacher and later wife, June, a Japanese-American woman whose family was from Seattle but had been put in a concentration camp just outside the city. But June's own language skills led her to become this instructor at the Navy Language School, where she fell in love with this most brilliant student who was utterly devoted to her. So Harold and June married at a time when interracial marriage was decidedly unacceptable, especially when one's race trumped one's nationality or service to one's country. And after the war, and placements for Harold and June all over the Pacific, Harold and June returned to June's hometown of Seattle and looked for a place to call home. They found it in the Church of the Brethren. The building and pastor and congregation and neighborhood were all brand new. But when they found it, they experienced a spiritual homecoming. They put down roots, found meaningful work, raised a small family, and gave themselves to it all. It was a place of warm welcome, a place they could make a home. But there was still a lot of pain. Being orphaned can take a toll. Being picked on can take a toll. Having one's family taken from their home and locked up can take a toll. Being ostracized takes a toll. Being in war takes a toll. And among the painful blessings that Harold's family, after his death, was now counting was learning how not to raise one's children. And thankfully, Harold himself had been able, while he was living, to reflect with some real insight on his life, his failings and what they meant. As he made his funeral arrangements, he placed a letter into the file that the funeral home kept, and his son shared with me. The letter expressed his regret and contrition for the way he'd failed as a father. During the eulogy, I shared some of the letter with the congregation and the family. And after I concluded, Harold and June's family shared stories and appreciations in that time of open sharing that so many memorial services have. But Harold's son, Richard, had asked me if he could share last. So I said yes. When he stood up, he stunned us. He said, shaking with that kind of feeling that one has when one is afraid and finally courageous, "My father made my life a living hell. I lived in fear of his anger, and the anger I carry myself is too heavy for me to carry alone." I don't remember much else of what he said. He didn't talk a lot more. I think he humbly offered his hope that his father now saw things more clearly and that we would too. So it was time for the benediction. How do you wrap all of that up and put a bow on it for the congregation, huh? And if you could find a way to do that, how would you not reveal yourself as a fraud? Reveal the fraudulence of a faith that cannot look death or sin in the eye with trust in God to lead us through. So I decided we needed some silence, at least for me to think about what we would do. Eventually, I expressed my hope that Richard's words would open our hearts to the most authentic kind of faith we can have. The kind of faith that looks behind the Sunday morning smiles and greetings to see how one truly is. The kind that reveals the ways for us to make a church such a safe place that all who belong to it learn the courage to face the brokenness within and the trust to reach out for help in tending it. The kind of faith that not only welcomes the stranger, but that creates a real home for each soul that is a part. The kind of faith that guards against the forces that threaten its members. The faith that binds up the wounds of its children. The faith that raises them with the confidence and the compassion to bless the world all around us. So I expressed regret to Richard for the ways the church failed to adequately minister to his family. And I expressed my trust that with our eyes open to the truth, we can all learn from Harold's life. We can all help to carry the burdens of Richard and others who too often are left feeling abandoned or alone, that they can't trust the members of their spiritual family with who they really are. I expressed my confidence that God had called Harold home, and that God calls us home too. That God calls us all in the church to make this a sanctuary, a safe place to come as we truly are. Across our country, psychologists and psychiatrists are reporting a disturbing trend. Americans are lonely. Americans are more isolated today than in recent generations. Even as the rate of social media and online connectedness increase at exponential rates, Americans report, they self-report to be lonely. My colleague, the pastor at Emmaus United Church of Christ, had done some study and learned in 2006, the American Sociological Review did a study that CBS News said is the social health equivalent of the 1964 Surgeon General's report that declared smoking causes cancer. The study on social connectedness was a repeat of a study done in 1976 using almost identical questions so that the rate of change could be evaluated. Key questions included things like, who are the people with whom you discussed matters important to you? The results showed that from 1985 to 2004, the number of people saying there is no one with whom they discuss important matters nearly tripled. So now just under 25% report they have no confidants, family or non-family. That's one in four Americans. Another almost 20% say they have just one confidant. That means 43% of Americans have either no confidants or just one, a group that has doubled since 1985. The bottom line is that in the last 30 years, we've gone from a quarter of Americans feeling isolated to almost half of our population feeling isolated today. What does that mean for us in the church? What does that mean for the way we understand God and our mission, our call as disciples of Jesus Christ? The reason I'm inviting all of you to study these five theological worlds is that each single world, each pattern, each metaphor brings us a gift of a unique perspective on what is broken in our world and what God can do to heal us, to transform us, to give us a second chance, to give us new life. Each world has its own unique insights, its own strengths of perspective, and the things to which it is uniquely blind, has a difficult time recognizing or taking action on. There may be more than five theological worlds. In truth, none of us fits entirely within one world. This isn't something that each of us falls into or a label that we are stuck with. The worlds are simply facets. Facets of understanding, of speaking, of communicating. What we sense about God and who we are. What does loneliness, isolation, and abandonment mean for our world? It means that part of what it takes to heal brokenness is for us to surround each other with communities of love and support, that congregations have unique challenges, but especially with this generation, the challenge of creating a place in which we find those rare, precious gems of people with whom we can really be real. The ones with whom we can share when things are broken in our own families. The ones with whom we have enough trust to help hold each other lovingly accountable to being good fathers and mothers and children and neighbors. What does our understanding of isolation and the need for belonging teach us as a congregation? It means when we hear people say, oh, if only the church was run more like a business, that we can say, well, yeah, I'm sure that businesses have some things to teach the church, but we're also a family. And we don't just take directions from the CEO or the board of directors. We're a family. And each of us has a place here, even the difficult and annoying, awkward people. Even the ones that are mean, that say mean things to each other, that we all have a place here. Even the people that need a little help and support and accountability. And for sure, the children that are being raised and need people to help their parents be their best selves. It means that some things we do as a church, as a congregation, we do like families. Not everything gets a vote. Some things we need to value relationship over the will of the majority or the preference or the opinion of the majority. We belong to each other. And if we sense something's going to break us, maybe it's not time to vote on that. Maybe it's time for us to tend the relationship. Robert's Rules has some strengths, but it doesn't help us with every decision. What does it have to do with our worship? Well, if you're like me, there are things in worship that are really meaningful, and there are things that are kind of annoying. One of the things they try to prepare you for in seminary to become a pastor is how to talk with people about those things, because every pastor hears people share about how meaningful this is, even as somebody else says, I can't stand it when we do that. I think the art of being a pastor and the art of being a follower of Jesus calls us to learn greater skill and sensitivity to what each one of us is needing in worship. Some of us come here needing a place to connect, needing a place to form friendships, needing a place to visit and catch up. And we come into worship and do that. Even before the services started, we're connecting. And some people come to worship needing silence, needing to ground themselves in the tangible presence of the divine. And some people connect with music in a way that they don't connect with any other part of the service because it goes beyond the words. For some people, it's special symbols or rituals. It's anointing or communion or baptism or the lighting of the candles, the passing of the offering plate that says, I can do this. I saved all week. I've saved all month. And it's pinched me, but I want to make a difference. It's different things for each of us. But when we are a sanctuary, when we are a family, when this is a home for us to experience the enfolding love of God, it's a place where we feel welcome. It's a place where we can center ourselves in that presence and activity of the divine. It is a place where we can connect with each other, and it's a place where we experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and it's a place that calls us into mission, and that sends us forward with the gifts, the skills, the language, the understanding, and the motivation to follow Jesus, to continue his work. That's why we're here. Those who especially connect with the theological world, one, with that sense of abandonment or isolation and that call and hope for family and a spiritual homecoming when they come to worship, those for whom world one is their truest and deepest understanding of faith, can help us all know something of God and the call of the church. But sometimes, when our main metaphor for church is a family, we run the risk of growing isolated, insular, of valuing comfort over challenge, of enabling dysfunction. And so we need the people from other worlds, other metaphors, to stretch us, to call us into mission, to remind us of the community outside these doors. Because we're not here just to be family for each other. We're not here just because God wants this to be our sanctuary. We're also here because God has called us to make a home for the entire human family, a home that is compassionate and just and transforming and life-renewing. So my hope in the next 5 weeks is that you'll find a way to open your hearts and your minds to the language, the ideas, the patterns of the divine in these different worlds, that you'll look in the world around us, look in your workplace, look with your colleagues, look within your families for the brokenness, the disconnects, and to listen for God's call, God's voice, the hope in your heart for how we can be a whole people, a whole church, a whole world. Amen.